That last song kind of says it all, doesn't it? That's why we're here. Because that old wondrous cross has a wonderful attraction for us. But it's despised by the world. We kind of expect the cross to be despised by the world, but how many religious people live and worship, it seems to be despised by many of them as well. The old rugged cross. I have to apologize to Earl publicly because this morning during our meal, he asked me what chapter we were studying, and I told him the wrong chapter. But I was only off by one, so that's close. Instead of Ezekiel 14, we're going to be looking at Ezekiel 15. Ezekiel chapter 15, and you'll see it's only 8 verses long. It's a very, very short chapter, but it has some tremendous lessons in it. Just tremendous lessons. We've already learned a lot about Ezekiel so far, the past several Sunday evenings. We know his mission is threefold. To make sure the people understand why they're in captivity, it's because of their rebellion. Number one. Number two, his message is to tell them that after a lengthy time of captivity, God will allow them to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild it. And number three, down the road, a deliverer is coming that will unite God's people into one under a new David, under a new king. That's his threefold message. The first part of the book is almost exclusively used for the first part, is to convince the people that they are in captivity because of their rebellion. And he has, by inspiration, the Holy Spirit has told Ezekiel to do a number of things that will help the people remember to get the point across, the message across, that it's because of their unfaithfulness, it's because of their rebellion, that they're in captivity. That is the purpose, really, of Ezekiel's message here in the beginning, to get them to fully understand that. And he knew it wouldn't be done by just one short message. So the same message is told the people over and over and over again, but in a variety of ways. He does that tonight in this, some call it a parable, some call it an allegory. I doubt if I'm learned enough to know the difference between the two. But anyway, it is a story, an account that's given to help people have a mental picture in their mind, an image in their mind, and it's to teach a lesson to the people. It's to teach a lesson to the people. Ezekiel chapter 15 kind of divides itself into three sections. The first section tells us the purpose of this vine. The purpose of the vine. Verses 1 through 3. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Those were the questions. What's the purpose of the vine? Well, he says, why do you plant a vine? Is it for the wood? Well, all of us know that when you see a vine in the woods or one that's been cultivated and planted, you don't plant it and cultivate it for its wood, do you? That's not the purpose of a vine. The purpose of a vine is one single purpose, and that is to produce fruit. It's not for the wood. And so now Ezekiel's already got the people's attention. They picture this vine growing in the woods or one that's cultivated. And he comes up and says, how's the wood of the vine better than any other wood? Well, it's not. It's not better than any other wood. It's worse than other woods. you know, oak trees or maple trees or whatever, their wood is very useful for building houses, for building furniture, for building things that are useful. But you don't take wood from a vine to build a house or to build furniture or whatever. It's not its purpose. And so Ezekiel really has their attention through this. Of course, he's being told this, and then Ezekiel, his purpose is to tell the people. Do you make any object from it? Or can even men make a peg from it to hang something on? Of course, this was before the days that they had a lot of metal and that type of thing. So wood was used for all kinds of things. He said, you wouldn't even take some wood from a vine and attach it to the wall to hang something on, because it's not good for that. That's not its purpose. It has no usefulness in that way. I want us to take the image of a peg hanging on a wall. And with that same image in mind, go back to Isaiah chapter 22, where here God, through the prophet Isaiah, uses a very similar image. Now, of course, he's leading up to the people understanding that he's talking about them and their usefulness. Isaiah chapter 22, let's begin in verse 20. Of course, Isaiah prophesied, you know, a long time before the days of Ezekiel, almost 150 years before Ezekiel. It says, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So he's talking to the people about this Eliakim, who was going to be an officer, we might say, for God's people, and that God was going to commit to him trust and responsibility. He says, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. That's a lot of responsibility. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. Now this person is seen as a peg in a house. And of course, this particular occasion, Eliakim's family, you know, basically they're putting all their trust and relying solely on Eliakim, his honor and his reputation. So it's like his whole family is taking their future and hanging it on the peg of Eliakim. Now notice what happens, though, next couple of verses. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity from the cups to all the pitchers. That's an awful lot to hang on a peg. Just think about a peg in your house, hanging all the pots and the utensils and vessels all on one peg. That's a lot of weight. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall. And the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. That peg was not safe for all that weight and responsibility to be put upon them. They were hanging all their hopes on this one person, Eliakim. And God said the day was coming when that would all fall. Now go back to Ezekiel, go back to that same image that God has given Ezekiel. He says, and he's liking the people, God's people, to this vine. He says, you can't even take wood from the vine and make it into a peg and stick it on the wall and use it, because it's not made for that purpose. It's not made for that purpose. I think there's a lesson there before we go any further, because we see it out in the religious world. We often see it even in the Lord's church. where congregations, where churches hang their hopes and all of their desires on one individual, or on a program, or on an activity. And their idea is that all the people, we're going to put all of everything, we're going to put everything on this one person or this one program, and that's going to solve everything. And what happens? What happened to Eliakim? When everybody started putting all the responsibility on that one peg, it collapsed under the weight. And you see that today. You see the danger of doing that. Of everybody putting all the responsibility on one person or one program or one activity with the idea, well, that's going to take care of everything. It's going to collapse. God never wanted anybody, any regular person, to have that kind of responsibility on their shoulders. God never, when Jesus was on earth, did He ever tell His disciples, okay, this is the way I want you to convert the world. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He didn't tell them how to do it. He didn't tell them how to go into the world. He didn't tell them specific methods to use, or He didn't tell them to start a particular program or a ministry or a work. He says, this is what I want you to do. What Pat was talking about this morning in his illustration. This is what I want you to do. He says, you know, the harvest is white. We need workers. But He doesn't say how to get it done. And how often do we see congregations put all their hopes and everything on one person or a program, and when, surprise, surprise, when that peg falls out of the wall, the congregation says, well, how'd that happen? I think there's a tremendous lesson there. But let's go on. Let's see what else happens in Ezekiel. The next two verses, we saw the purpose of the vine. We saw it was to produce fruit. It wasn't to produce wood. The vine had a purpose, produce fruit, not wood. It would collapse if that was what it was used for. Next two verses, verses 4 and 5. Instead, talking about the vine, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? If you're like me and anybody around here, you've been burning a lot of wood lately. Sticks and branches and everything else. I know I've had huge fires in my backyard. And some of those branches and stuff from those trees is not worth anything. And then I burn it. How much is it useful after it's been burned? It's even worse. That's the point Ezekiel's making here. The vine was not good for wood before it was burned. After it was burned, it's even less useful as something to build on. He's really painting this picture about why the vine is the vine. It's not to be cut up for wood and built into something. That's not what it is. It's to be cultivated, it's to be, you know, watered, and it's to produce fruit. That's its purpose. And God, through Ezekiel, is really driving home that image about what the vine is really for, its purpose and its usefulness. You don't cut it up to build furniture or to build houses. And He says you definitely don't burn it and then try to make a house out of it. That wasn't its purpose before it was burnt. It's certainly not its purpose after it's burnt. And of course, He's talking about, as He goes on and says, about God's people. And He uses the city of Jerusalem. Now remember, God's people were there because of their rebellion, because of their sin, because they weren't faithful, because they weren't producing the fruit God wanted of them. And he had gave them opportunities, opportunities, and opportunities over centuries. He had put up with so much from these people. These people would go out and build idols out of wood that God had made. God had made the trees, God had made the wood, God had made all of this, and his own people, instead of worshiping him, would go out and carve images and worship them and offer stuff to them. He put up with that for years and years and years. They weren't producing fruit. God had cultivated them and watered them and taken care of them for centuries. For centuries. But they weren't producing fruit. He has an image here in verse 4. He says it's thrown into the fire for fuel. That's what it's good for, just to burn, for fuel, produce heat. He says the fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Of course, at this time, the northern kingdom had long ago passed out of existence. Those 10 northern tribes, they had been taken into captivity by Assyria 150 years before this time. That's back during the days of Isaiah. So they had been burned. They had been consumed by now. And of course, by Ezekiel chapter 15, we're a very short time right before the final destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. But by that time, about the time Ezekiel's writing now, the only thing that's left of the southern kingdom is the city of Jerusalem. Because the Babylonian army had already taken much of the area, especially south of the country, of the city of Jerusalem. So all that was left, right here in the middle, was Jerusalem. The two ends had been burned, top and bottom, had been burned, had been consumed, had been scorched by either the Assyrians or the Babylonians. And God had sent both of them, the Bible says. So God had used these foreign powers to scorch his people. But there was a purpose of that scorching, of that burning. And Jerusalem, there in the middle, at this time, the Babylonian army had already started its attack on Jerusalem. Remember, it took several years. But it was close to being over. So the two ends of the stick, gone, done, burned, scorched. A little bit left in the middle. And that's all. And then he goes on in verses 6 through 8. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Lest there was any doubt what he was talking about, he specifically says, I'm talking about my people, and in particular, my people in Jerusalem, which were about the only ones left. Jeremiah is there at this time. He's still in Jerusalem at this point in time. He says, and I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they've persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. So we have the image of God's people as a vine that God planted, as a vine that God cultivated, as a vine that God watered. He had taken care of it. Just like we would go to a nursery and buy a very expensive plant. And we would get the soil prepared for it, and we would just coddle that plant and do everything we could for that plant. And then when it came time for that plant to, whatever it was supposed to do, like bear fruit, it didn't bear fruit. So what do? Well, we go back and we add fertilizer and we water it again. We make sure the soil is right. We have it tested. Comes time for fruit again, no fruit. And that happens over and over again. And God said, that's like my people in Jerusalem. says that's what they're like. I've taken care of them so carefully over the years. No fruit. You can tell through Ezekiel that it has bothered him. And it's got to the point where he said, okay, the only way I can get these people to bear fruit is to get them out of the land. And that's what he's doing. He's got them out of the land. A few of the poorest of the poor are left in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, but that's it. Everybody else, gone. He says, that's what I've got to do to get the fruit coming back. And that's what he does. And so through Ezekiel, that's what he's telling the people. That's why you're going. That's why you're in captivity, and that's why more people are going to be gone, is because you've stopped bearing fruit. We learn from that that God puts up with that for only so long. For only so long. How long would you keep a tree? You buy an apple tree or a peach tree or a pear tree. How long do you keep it and water it and cultivate it and take care of it? How many years do you do that and it never produce fruit? There comes a point when you say, okay, enough's enough. I'm cutting this thing down. That's what God is saying here. Enough's enough. I'm cutting it down. I'm cutting the people down. I'm sending them off into captivity in hopes that when they come back, else gone. Says that's what I've got to do to get the fruit. Their fruit. Is there an application there? Oh my! It just hits you in the face, because Jesus used the exact same application, the same imagery in John chapter 15, the same image. John chapter 15, he begins that chapter by saying this. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And of course, that God has been the vine dresser throughout history, God the Father. Every branch in me, Jesus says, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He, referring to the Father, the vine dresser. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now notice verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Why? Because they didn't produce fruit. Christians are branches, he says, attached to the true vine. And if they don't produce much fruit, he says, they're cut off and burned. We may think that's awfully severe, but that's the way he's always been. We need to look at it from God's point of view. Just like us planting that apple tree, or pear tree, fruit tree, and we love that tree, and we work with that tree, and we do so much with that tree, and the tree just gives nothing back. There comes a point then when we decide, okay, enough's enough. Also, we learn from this that sometimes pruning is good. Not to inflict pain, but so more fruit will be forthcoming. I wonder if we were, using another visual image, if we were a fruit tree, would I be producing enough fruit for people to know what kind of tree I was? Would I have enough fruit for people to be able to see, oh yeah, that's an apple tree, or that's a pear tree, or that's a peach tree? Or do I produce so little that people can't even tell? I think that's a lesson from John 15. And from Ezekiel 15. You know, sometimes when we buy trees, what comes on them? A little tag saying, this is an apple tree. And that's the only way you know it's an apple tree, unless you're really, really good at identifying trees. The only way you know it's an apple tree is somebody somewhere put the sign on and said, this is an apple tree. The lesson for us is we want to make sure that people know we're Christians without us wearing a sign or a tag saying, I'm a Christian. There needs to be an abundant amount of fruit where people, when they see us, we're easily and readily recognized as a Christian. I think that's a tremendous lesson. Tremendous lesson. Do we bear much fruit? And do people know we are a Christian? Jesus said, if you abide in me, that's continual. You can't, as a branch, abide in Jesus for a while and then not, and then back and forth, back and forth. That's not going to produce fruit. Jesus says, if you abide in me, continue to abide in me, and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. But that is lost, I think, on so many. I think it's lost on so many. First, the necessity of being in Christ. Galatians 3 informs us in verses 26 and 27 that the only way we can be in Christ, the process by which we get into Christ, is by baptism. Something the world largely ignores. But yet that's the only way I can be part of the vine, is by repenting and being baptized. But there's more. I have to remain in the vine, abide in the vine, continue to abide in the vine. I can choose to not be in the vine anymore if I don't want. Jesus allows me to leave. The wonderful thing about that is we can come back. We can also ask God to prune us. It may not be something that's in your prayers often. It's not in mine often. But I need to be pruned so I can bear more fruit. And probably we all do. The invitation's yours. If you want to become part of the vine by repenting and being baptized, if you need the prayers of the congregation so that you can bear more fruit, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing this.